season is that when a new year starts, it kind of brings with it this idea of positive change, right? It carries the expectation that something new or something fresh is going to happen in our lives this year. We do things all the time. We make our New Year's resolutions, right? We set goals for ourselves. We make plans for activities, that things we want to do or things we want to accomplish. And yet, at the very same time, there can be an opposite side to that coin, where the new year can also serve as a reminder of all the negative things that have happened to us or around us this past year. In fact, it seems that many people all around our country and all across the world find themselves in situations today that make it very difficult for them to look forward to this new year with any measure of hope or expectation. And whether you find yourself today being excited for the future or perhaps even disappointed by the present, I believe that God wants to encounter both types of people exactly where we are at today. So today, as we begin the new year, as we kick off 2026, I just wanted to take some time to encourage you through the word. Can I do that? Can we mutually encourage each other with our faith, like Paul says? All right. So this morning, we're going to be taking a look at the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Now, granted, Ecclesiastes usually is not one of the books of the Bible that people typically go to for encouragement. Normally, you would read books like Ephesians or the Gospels or the Psalms, because all of those include lots of verses and stories all about God's love and his faithfulness, right? But Ecclesiastes reveals God's love and his faithfulness to us in just a slightly different way. The best way that I can describe the book of Ecclesiastes is brutal honesty about human existence. It is brutal honesty about human existence. And in it, the author of the book systematically addresses many of the things that we as human beings tend to put our trust in for security, for comfort, for our well-being. Things like personal wealth, accomplishments, our careers, government, positions of authority that we or someone else holds, our education, our wisdom. And one by one, the author just takes each of those things and he just boom, 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 boom. That's unreliable, and that's unreliable, and that's unreliable. And you get a Honda, and you get a Honda, and you get a Honda. Not quite. Until eventually, what the author does is he wraps it all up in a nice little bow, and he concludes the book by saying that the only thing in this life that is truly reliable enough to put our full trust in is God. Amen? Now, at times, the book of Ecclesiastes can come off as being a bit obtuse, kind of in your face even about the way that the world is. But there is something that is so refreshing about honesty when we are struggling with something, isn't there? Especially when that honesty is coming from the Word of God. Because it's like, yes, God gets it. He understands. He understands what we're going through. He sees the way the world is. He doesn't just ignore it. He doesn't just push it aside. He gets it. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes does. So let's jump right in, shall we? Throughout the book, the author repeatedly refers to himself as the teacher, meaning someone who is here to bestow wisdom upon his audience. And we find the teacher's purpose for writing the book in chapter 1, verse 13, and his goal was to thoroughly and honestly evaluate everything that happened during an average person's life in order to try and make some sort of sense out of it. Because he sees that life is chaotic, he sees that life is difficult, and he's like, there's got to be some sort of rhyme or reason to it. So let me, by wisdom, evaluate everything that happens under the sun. However, at the end of the day, once he has studied all that he's studied, this is the kind of world that he has seen. Tell me if this sounds familiar. The first is that everyone dies and is eventually forgotten. Starting off strong. Pleasure is fleeting and hoarding wealth is unfulfilling. Accomplishments do not satisfy us for very long. Powerful people oppress those who are weak. And yet, power and authority are fleeting and will always pass. Justice is often obstructed by greedy and self-serving authorities. Those who love money never have enough of it. Good people are often treated like wicked people and vice versa. People are constantly busy, and yet there is always more work to be done. And everybody said amen. Whew. Tragedy is sudden, and no one can predict when hard times will come. Wise people are rarely appreciated, and the future is uncertain, and life is incredibly unpredictable. So what kind of encouragement can we take away from observations such as this? Well, our first takeaway this morning is this. It's that we must live in the present because the future is uncertain. Chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Even so, despite all that he has observed about the world, he says, I have noticed one thing, at least, that is good. It is good for people to eat, drink, and enjoy their work under the sun during the short life God has given them, and to accept their lot in life." So in light of all the harsh realities that the teacher presents his readers with, he proposes that people should enjoy the blessings that God has given them without pursuing an overabundance of those things, to find satisfaction in their work, and to accept that which they cannot change. Now, when the teacher says to eat, drink, and enjoy your work, it's important to note here that this is not a call to some kind of reckless or selfish lifestyle. He's not saying, party it up while you can, right? Because later in chapter 7, verse 4, he says that that kind of lifestyle is actually foolish, and that's like chasing after the wind. That pleasure is never going to truly be fulfilling. Also, at multiple points throughout the book, the teacher emphasizes that regardless of what our lot in life is, God will still judge whether our actions were righteous or unrighteous after it's all over. So when the teacher says to eat, drink, and enjoy your work, rather what his point is that there is great comfort to be found in accepting the good things that we have right in front of us in the present, and not always expecting that life should be different than it is, and letting go of all of the things that we can't control. The fact of the matter is that all of us are really only guaranteed today, and whatever today brings with it. And as frightening as that thought might be, it can also be an immense blessing with a shift in perspective. Because if I'm not guaranteed anything about my earthly future, aside from the fact that my soul is secured in Jesus Christ, if I'm not guaranteed anything about my earthly future, excessively worrying about the future or frantically trying to control all of the details is pointless, right? And that state of mind can then free us to turn our attention instead on the present. What is good in the now? What do we have right in front of us that I can appreciate and give praise to God for? and how can I choose to live my best for God today? When we look at the New Testament, we also find that the perfect time to live for God is today. Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22 records how some people approached Jesus intending to become one of his followers. But Jesus stopped both of these people and pointed out to them just what exactly that would mean for them. It says, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he instructed his disciples to cross to the other side of the lake. Then one of the teachers of religious law said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens to live in, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head." Another one of his disciples said, "Lord, first let me return home and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me now. Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead." So what's happening here? Well, this first guy comes to Jesus probably expecting that following the Messiah is going to be easy street, right? He comes to the Messiah thinking, you're going to establish the kingdom of Israel again, and if I'm following you, that means I'm going to be right there with you. I'm going to be in your kingdom, and everything's going to be dandy for me in this life. And Jesus tells the first guy, hey, listen, that's not the case. That's probably not going to happen for you. What I've come to do is to give you spiritual salvation, not necessarily all the things that you want in this life. But then the second guy comes to Jesus, and at first, Jesus' reply to him can seem a little uncaring, kind of like, oh, Jesus, I want to go bury my father. And Jesus is like, no. Right? But there's something that we need to understand about the culture in that day. When people died in that day, it's not like when people die today and we hold funerals for them a week later, a week and a half later, 2 weeks later, because of refrigeration and different things. When people died in that day, you were either buried that day or the next day, because that starts to produce problems. So when this man is saying, Jesus, let me bury my father, more likely than not, his father was still alive, and he may not have even been close to death at all. And after his father dies, more likely than not, his father's estate would have been passed to him. So when this guy is saying to Jesus, Lord, let me go bury my father, and then I'll follow you, essentially what he's saying is, Jesus, let me just wait until I get everything that I want. Let me just wait until everything in my life comes into place exactly as I want it. I'll get my father's estate. I can make some investments. I'll get some money. I'll enjoy my life for a little while. And then after I've done everything that I want to do, then I'll come and follow you. And that's why Jesus is like, no, that's not how this works. If I'm going to be your savior, if I'm going to be the most important thing in your life, as you claim that I am, I can't be second, third, or fourth fiddle to all of these different things. Jesus is waiting for all of us to respond today, because today is all that we really have to offer him. Our second takeaway this morning is this, and it's that patience is essential for enduring hardships. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 opens with a collection of sayings all about time. The teacher begins by saying, "For everything, there is a season, a time for every activity under heaven." Now, the Hebrew word in the original text translated here as season is the word zeman, which means an appointed time or a definite time. It can be used to refer to a date on the calendar or a certain point in history, or it can also refer to the starting point of something or how long something lasts, the duration of something. And that's why in many English translations today, it's rendered as season, something with a start point, an end point, and the duration in between those two points. The Hebrew word for time in this chapter is the word eth, which essentially means the same thing, to the point where they could be used as synonyms, interchangeably. So in essence, what the teacher is saying is, look, there is an appointed time, a definite time for everything that happens here on earth as far as human beings are concerned, with a start and an end point. Meaning that nothing that happens in this life, as far as what people are capable of doing, apart from God, nothing that we do in this life is permanent. And when we look at the next few verses of chapter 3, that includes both good and bad things. He said, for everything there is a season, a time for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to harvest. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to cry and a time to laugh. A time to grieve and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to turn away. A time to search and a time to quit searching. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be quiet and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Gotta take a praise break every now and then.
Ooh, that was good.
Okay. So, even though all of these things seem to occur consistently throughout our world, human behavior, right? When they do occur, good or bad, they don't last forever. And while it can be somewhat upsetting at first that things like peace or laughter or embracing must end, we can also find solace in the fact that things like war and crying and turning away must end too. When we find ourselves in the midst of hardship, sometimes there is a waiting period involved where we have to be patient until the time comes when that thing finally runs its course. And we can be patient with the knowledge and looking forward to the fact that this will not last forever. Whatever it is, whatever I am going through, whatever I am suffering, whether it is one thing or another, whether it's personal or global or countrywide, whatever it is, it will not last forever. Because there is a definite time for everything. Amen? The New Testament also talks a lot about having patience in the face of adversity. For instance, in Romans 12:12, it says, rejoice in our confident hope, be patient in trouble, and keep on praying. Our final takeaway from the book of Ecclesiastes today, although there are certainly many more that we could get into that we won't be this morning, but our final takeaway is this. Despite all that goes wrong in the world, God is faithful. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 through 14 says, this is the very end of the book. It's the last few verses. He says, that is the whole story. Here now is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. A lot of times, our human perspective, our limited understanding of this world and the next, struggles to understand how exactly God can be good in spite of all of the bad that happens in our world. But it's important to remember, first and foremost, that God is never the source of all that goes wrong in our world. In fact, our own decisions or the decisions of other people, because we have free will, more often than not are what affect us in negative or life-changing ways. The teacher in the Old Testament even recognized this in chapter 7, verse 29, where he said, "I did find this. God created people to be virtuous, but they have each turned to follow their own downward path." One of the big themes in another one of my favorite books is the book of Job. And one of the big themes in that book is that we may never understand completely all that God does or why he does it. And in the book of Job, it starts off with Job having pretty much everything that people would desire or want in this world. He's got possessions, he's got mansions, he's got servants, he's got clothing, food galore. He's got everything, right? He's like living in Hollywood Hills. But then eventually, the scene cuts to the courtroom of heaven where God is meeting with the angels, and this character shows up called the Satan, or the Satan. Now, this could be the devil, or Satan, which basically means in Hebrew, the tester or the accuser. It could just be an angel whose job it is to kind of test people and see, hey, what's up with this guy? Are they legitimate? Are they for real? And this tester comes to God and says, hey, I see this guy Job, and you know he's worshiping you all right, but that's only because he has everything he ever wanted. So if you let me go and test him, if you let me go and take away everything that's good in his life, I bet you he would turn away from you. I bet you he would curse you to your face. And God says, all right, I'll take my hands off for a second, and you can do what you want, but do not take his life. And the tester goes, and in an instant, everything that Job ever treasured in this life is taken away. He loses his home, he loses his possessions, he loses his wealth, he loses his health. He gets covered head to toe in boils and all sorts of painful sores. But throughout, I would say, the first third of the book, even though Job is upset, even though Job is hurting, the Bible says that Job did not sin by cursing God. And that is a credit to Job's faith and his faithfulness to the Lord. But something happens in Job's heart as he goes along, because his three buddies come and they start to talk with Job about why he's suffering. Because again, human beings, we try to understand everything about life, but sometimes we just kind of lack the full vision of everything that God sees that we don't, right? So his three friends with limited vision and limited understanding of life come to him and they're like, Job, obviously you did something wrong. Because only the people that do bad things get bad things from God. And Job is like, no, I did not do anything wrong. I promise you, I did not. And there's this back and forth between Job and his friends until eventually Job gets so frustrated that he says, you know what? I didn't do anything wrong, and you guys are wrong, so that means that God must be wrong too. In fact, I want God to come here right now and look me in the face so that I can answer him about how innocent I am, so that I can prove to God how wrong he is. And do you think that Job got his wish? He did. But not quite exactly how he wanted. The fact of the matter is that God did show up, but as soon as God shows up, he says, listen, Job, sit down. Gird yourself like a man, essentially get ready, because you're not going to like this. And never once does God answer any of Job's questions. Instead, what he does is, he says, Job, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Were you there when I put the sun in the sky? Were you there when I created the ocean and told it where its boundaries were and said, you'll go this far and no further? Are you in the mountains with the wild goats and deer when they give birth? Do you supply food for all of the animals? Do you know where snow comes from or the storehouses that I keep it in? And all of these are rhetorical questions where you can just imagine Job standing there silently like, no, no, no. And God's point in all of this is, Job, I know you're upset, and I know you don't understand this, but I need you to trust that I know better than you do. And I need you to trust that I have all of this under control, and I do have your best intentions in mind. And Job accepts. He says, okay, I'll believe that. I don't understand. I know you didn't answer any of my questions, but I will accept that you know better than I do. And afterwards, God returns everything that Job lost and 10 times more. And Job lived a very long life with everything that he could have ever wanted. All that to say, this is why in the book of Proverbs, it says in chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Because our understanding will always be faulty and lacking the full view of everything that God sees. It says, in all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Amen? Amen. Despite all that is wrong in the world, God is faithful. And he will prove himself faithful time and time and time again.